Good morning, everybody. It's always nice when you're the speaker if the people come back, you know, you're so comforting. Now, what I'm going to share with you this morning is basically a long story. I hope you're still here at lunchtime. Just get myself organized here. This is not any real attempt at systematic teaching, but I hope you'll see the point as we go along. Maybe get rid of some of these obstructions, just in case. Now, is that loud enough for everybody? Can you hear okay at the back? Some wanted a little louder. Okay. Oh, that's better. No, that's good. Well, good morning. I had too much to eat for breakfast, and that's not a good sign. You know, that usually means you can't preach very well. It's always better on an empty stomach, you know, believe me. But I'll take you on a little journey this morning in terms of understanding a particular spiritual warfare issue that we've been coming into some insight concerning in our part of the world. And it really wouldn't have happened except that we came up against a problem and it just got very frustrating, and in the end the Lord spoke to us about it. So I'll do my best to just take you through the story of what occurred. But ultimately, when we get to it, we're going to be talking this morning about gates of Hades and a spiritual warfare strategy for the closing of them, and explaining to you what they are and just how real this is. Now, for years and years, I've been involved in all kinds of prayer strategies and learning about spiritual warfare, but usually the hard way. Usually you have a terrible problem and you just got to find your way through it. You pray and cry out to God and He'll give you some key and you discover something you never knew before. I've had a lot of feedback since I've been here from people who heard the teaching I gave last time I was here on accusation, and that tape seems to have done the rounds a bit. So that was just an example of the things we've learned over the years about spiritual warfare. But since then, we've learned what I'm about to share with you now. What I'm about to share this morning is something I knew nothing about whatever a year ago. And it's a little bit off the beaten track, if I might say this. Now, it's not weird. It's biblical and it is real. It's just that it's not common, not commonly understood. And some people at first might think, well, you know, could this be real? But at least just hear my story and then you can weigh it up for yourself. Decide whether you want to run with this or not. But let me assure you, there's more than enough biblical evidence. In fact, I think there's a great deal more biblical evidence for what I'm about to suggest to you than there is for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So what happened was I opened a running battle with the principalities that were over our city 3 years ago this month. And for 2 years, we struggled with that. I opened the battle a little bit prematurely. Insofar as in November 3 years ago, I had a revelation from the Lord with respect to what the names of those principalities were. And being the bold, confident type, I immediately named them in public, stood up in the church, named them, said, this is what the Lord showed me, and we're going to take them on, we're going to deal with these, we're going to destroy them completely. I made this very bold announcement, but then we all went on holiday. It was a silly thing to do, you know, because December and January in Australia is a time when just about everybody's on holiday. You're not going to get much done. I should have waited till February, you know. Made the announcement then and got right into the warfare. But basically what happened was I declared war, but we went on holiday, but they didn't. And so for 2 years then, I struggled with, you know, just how to come to grips with this. We had a real enemy that was against us. Now, I believe in dealing with principalities. In fact, I believe that it is the first call for prayer upon every believer. So that's a shocking statement to make. I did explain it yesterday. But, you know, there has been a bit of teaching around the body of Christ that, oh, you know, we don't think the church should war with principalities. Or some people that say, oh, you should only war against principalities if you have a special anointing, otherwise it's dangerous, you might lose your life. But I believe that this thinking is quite erroneous and false. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. Who is that addressed to? It is addressed to every believer. Every believer. Why? Because the whole passage is speaking to every believer about putting on the full armor of God so they can take their place in prayer, their stand in prayer. Does the breastplate of righteousness belong to every believer? It does. Does the shield of faith belong to every believer? Of course it does. The sword of the Spirit belong to every believer? Yes, of course. But that's what that passage is all about. Every believer puts on the full armor of God for one specific purpose, according to the Apostle Paul, so that you can take your stand in prayer and even on the evil day stand. Against what? He says, principalities. Therefore I say to you that the first call in prayer and intercession upon every believer and every local church is to take your stand against principalities first of all. And if we win the war in the air, then we'll have some success at winning the war on the ground. Now, you want to hear more about that, get the tape from yesterday. Now, this is just an introduction at the moment to get you to a place where I can explain what happened. However, I'd opened this battle with these principalities 3 years ago, and then for 2 years we had this running battle. In fact, I had a really interesting experience some months later, I think it was in about March, this is now 2.5 years ago, where I'm sitting at home quietly one night reading a book or reading a Bible, sitting in my lounge chair, you know, and the lamp beside me, and I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden I'm conscious of a presence standing in front of me, a demonic power. Now, there's nothing to see, but when you're discerning in the spirit, you just know some things, and I'm very conscious of this thing standing in front of me. It had come on friendly terms. That is, it was offering me a deal. You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. I said, well, thanks, but no thanks, you know. And see you later, you know. So the battle, yeah, this was very real to me. That this thing really didn't want to fight. But because it knew, and I knew, that it was a fight to the death. So for 2 years this running battle went on, it struggling with me and the church, and we struggling with it. But we didn't really seem to get anywhere. And what I did notice happening, though, over a period of time, was that as we pressed more into the anointing, as we prayed more, as we seemed to rise in the Spirit and would come to what we would think would be a place of victory or a breakthrough, you know, we'd establish something with God, you would think that we would rise above this, you know. But no, it didn't matter how much we built up our power or our anointing or how much victory we seemed to obtain, the power of the enemy seemed to rise and match whatever we did. And we'd rise a bit and they'd rise some more. We'd rise and they'd rise again. And it seemed that we never really got over the hump. And this thing was always in our face. And it was a constant struggle. And I was getting weary of it. And one day, now this was about September, a year ago, it must have been just after I was here in Toronto last time. I was a bit off colour for a couple of days, just feeling a bit crook, as we say in Australia. You know, that means a little bit sick. I was feeling crook. And so I laid around the house for a day or two. Now, I've hardly ever done that in my life. You know, you two or three times in my entire life probably would I have done that. But I just couldn't be bothered going anywhere, you know. But while I was lying around, the Lord really got impressing some things upon me, which is often what happens. You take some rest, step back from some things, and you see some things more clearly. And while I'm lying there, the Lord began to impress upon me that our problem, because by this time I was really a bit frustrated and concerned. You know, Lord, why is it that every time we try to press through, the enemy seems to match what we're doing? And he said to me, the problem is the gates of Hades. You have open gates and they need to be closed. There are gates of Hades set in your city. Now, this is a whole new deal for me. Because I had always assumed that the reference in the Bible to the gates of Hades was a metaphorical type thing. Now, I'm referring now to that scripture where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, of course, this thing that Jesus said about the gates of Hades and the church has mystified theologians from the year dot. None of them have a clue what he was talking about, frankly, even if they pretend they do. And I remember when we went through Bible college and the various commentaries I've read over the years since, they all speculate as to what Jesus might have meant, but invariably come up with a metaphorical explanation, usually along the lines of something like this. They usually say, well, the gates of the ancient cities were the places in which the elders of the city sat to talk business and to plan for the city. So therefore, you know, the councillors of the city worked out their wisdom and made their agreements and proposals in the gates of the city. Therefore, when Jesus spoke about the gates of Hades, he must be referring to the councils of hell. And, you know, or the thinking of hell, or the plans and the strategy of hell. So what Jesus therefore must have meant was that the strategy of hell will not prevail against the church. And this is the way in which the passage is typically understood. But if we go back to the passage, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And if we step away from traditional thinking for a moment and just begin to evaluate what Jesus said, one thing becomes obvious for sure, that Jesus was referring to the fact that the gates of Hades represent something which intends to prevail against the church. If Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades won't prevail, you can be sure that there's something about the gates of Hades which is trying to prevail. In other words, we are talking here genuine spiritual warfare. We're not just talking thinking or possibilities. We're opening up a subject here which has to do with a genuine struggle in the spirit, which goes on. And so, as I laid around for these couple of days thinking about these things and praying about it, I came to some convictions about what the gates of Hades were. And interestingly, at that time, a book fell into my hands and also a tape from another teacher in Perth, Australia, an Englishman. I just can't remember his name right now. But basically what I'm saying is I found some other source materials where people were talking about the same thing. And it confirmed to me that hang on, we're onto something here, God's showing us something. So the next Sunday morning, I went along to church and I preached what I knew about the gates of Hades, and I'll summarize that for you in a moment. And I said to the church, friends, we've got gates of Hades in this city. We haven't got a clue what they are or where they are, but we need revelation. So tonight, everyone come back to church. We'll have church. At the end of the service, everyone gather down the front. We're going to just wait on God and listen and get revelation with respect to the gates of Hades in our city. And that's what we did, and revelation came, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. But let me tell you the little bit I understood about the gates of Hades at that time. I preached to the church about this passage in Matthew 16. If you're making notes, it's Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18 and 19, where he speaks about, it's in verse 18 where he speaks about the church and the gates of Hades, but then in verse 19 it's where he says, as a follow-on, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And friends, he said that with respect to the struggle which will take place between the church and the gates of Hades. What did he say to you with respect to that struggle that you and I will have with the gates of Hades? He says, I'll give you the keys. And what you open will be opened, what you close will be closed. Now listen, I want to remind you that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in all his power, you know, his face shining like the sun, his voice the sound of many waters, you know, the sword that came out of his mouth and all that, this amazing vision. And what did he say to John? Behold, I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And in your Bible, you'll find death has a little d, but Hades has a capital H. It is a place. It is a real place. And that's what we're dealing with. There is something about hell as it operates today which is a genuine source of conflict and warfare for the church. Now, let me take you back a little bit to understand this place, first of all. Now, remember, this is what I explained to the church on Sunday morning. Hades is the Greek word. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Sheol. We commonly say hell. So Sheol, Hades, hell, we're talking the same thing. Now there's something very interesting. In the Old Testament, whenever any of the saints talk of dying, we're talking now about the psalmists and the prophets. Whenever the saints talked about dying, they always spoke about going down. But when you come to the New Testament, it talks about going up. In the New Testament, the teaching is absent from the body, present with the Lord, and so on, you see? But in the Old Testament, oh, none of this kind of talk at all. When you are buried, you go into Sheol. You go to the place where you meet your fathers. You go down. Now, Sheol, or Hades, or hell, is a place which God has created, just as he has created the heavens and the earth. He has created within the earth a place called Hades, which is the waiting place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, it was the waiting place of both the righteous dead and the wicked dead. And it was in two parts. The place where the wicked dead waited for judgment was a place of torment. But the place where the righteous dead waited is called by Jesus Abraham's bosom. And you'll remember that Jesus told a story. Now, this is not a parable, if we understand it properly. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus was telling a story that reflected reality. He said there was a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man lived in wealth and splendor, feasted sumptuously, and the poor man laid at his gates covered in sores, and the dog licked his sores. You remember this story? He said in the course of time both these men died. And the poor man died, the beggar died, and he went to Abraham's bosom, and in Abraham's bosom, Jesus said, he was comforted. And the rich man died, and he went to Hades. And there in torment, Jesus said, he lifted up his eyes and saw afar off Abraham's bosom. And he saw the poor man, and he called out, Father Abraham. He'd send him to dip his tongue in, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Abraham says, oh, my son, I'm sorry. That cannot be. There is a great gulf fixed between you and me. We cannot cross. And even so, in your life, you had all the good things. But now, this poor man has all the good things. You see? Now, so Jesus is telling this story as a reflection of what really happens when people die. Now, do you remember that on the cross, there is a dying thief who says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was Jesus' reply? This day you will be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go that day? He went to Hades. The New Testament teaches us that when he died, he went below and he preached to the souls who are in prison. We are talking reality here. I told you there is more evidence for this than there is biblical evidence for the Holy Trinity. Right? It's all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. But because we're not looking for it, you see, we don't take a lot of notice. But here it all is. The Bible also says that when Jesus rose from the dead, when he was resurrected, many of the tombs of the saints were emptied, and many of the saints actually were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus was resurrected, that place in Hades called Abraham's bosom was emptied. And they're all taken with Jesus. They all went back. But some of them hadn't seen the holy city for a long time. They wanted to have a look. They just stopped over for a little while. You know, they want to have a look. This is where I played marbles when I was a kid, you know. Oh, look at this new building here, you know. They're just on their way up. Want to have a look. Now, you see, you've read all this stuff in the Gospels. You know it's all there. Well, it's all there to help us understand something. And so what we've come to understand is that Hades is a real place. And once upon a time, if you had have been born and died before the cross of Jesus, you would have also, had you been righteous, you would have gone to Abraham's bosom. But today in Christ, when you pass away, well, absent from the body, present with the Lord, praise God, He goes straight into his presence. It's wonderful. So the resurrection changed everything as far as the operation of Hades for the believers is concerned. However, Hades is still there. Now, there are several references in the Bible to what goes on in terms of in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. You must have read those kinds of references. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. We're talking a real place which is populated. Now what I've come to see and to believe that gates of Hades are openings in the spirit realm which connect the underworld to the nations of the earth, that is to cities and to provinces and to places. That it is possible for gates into Hades to be opened which connect some particular geographical place on planet Earth to the operations of hell. Now, what does not concern us, of course, are the departed human beings. What do concern us are the operations of fallen spirits which operate in and out of Hades. Now, I don't have any real proof for what I'm about to say. It is just my own mental picture put together from years of spiritual warfare. But I understand that you have different kinds of spirits, that is, different kinds of fallen angels that operate in different ways. Now, some of this will be obvious to you because you know that there are certain kinds of spirits that seek to inhabit people. This is where we come up with the phenomena of what was in the past commonly called demon possession, but which is better called demonization. These are disembodied spirits. They seek to live in a person, and they're seeking entrance into people's lives. And, you know, sometimes it can be pretty hard to get them out when the person isn't properly repentant, all this kind of thing. You know, but you come across cases of this. That's a certain kind of spirit. But we know that there are also spirits that prefer to inhabit geographical places. And some of these are principalities, that is, they are rulers and authorities over regions and cities. And so these are the powers of the air. But you will also commonly find that there are spirits within your houses and within your backyards. I mean, as true as it is to say that we shouldn't look for a demon behind every bush, nevertheless, there are demons throughout the world, and they commonly also seek to occupy a place in people's houses. And, you know, the old animist beliefs. Now, if you go to nations that still have a strong animistic foundation, of course, what they believed was that there would be a spirit associated with this tree, a spirit associated with the harvest, or the field, a spirit associated with this stream, and they were right. There were spirits associated with these things. It was the white missionaries that came along that didn't believe this stuff, but it was the white missionaries who didn't know what they were talking about. So it's no wonder that we had such difficulty getting these people to believe what we were talking about when we only had half the picture. The fact is that all these animist spirits did exist, and it's perfectly possible with the gospel of Christ and his name and his blood to come along and deal with them in an instant and get rid of them, but a lot of the missionaries never did. No wonder they struggled. What I'm saying to you is that there is a class of spirit, though, that inherits, inhabits places. You see? And I know that wherever I travel, there are a couple of things I have to do automatically as a matter of course. And it's when I take up accommodation somewhere, and it'll be the same whether I take a room in a hotel or a room in a pastor's house, I will pray to cleanse the room. Now, usually it's easier in a pastor's house, and sometimes it's already clean, and sometimes it's not, because sometimes people aren't fully conscious of what, you know, the struggle is going on in their own premises either. But I know myself that I can't always get liberty in ministry, and I don't always find it easy to preach unless I've done that. And the room I've taken here in the Carlton Hotel, we found in that room when we prayed a real lust and uncleanness. I began to sense, as soon as I prayed, that there had been many people in that room who struggled with lust and experienced lust, and part of it was because they're watching all this pornographic stuff on the television, but it wasn't only that, all kinds of uncleanness. Now, the very sin itself seems to contaminate the atmosphere, and spirits can get in, and they do, so the first thing I do is clean the junk out. Oh, and as soon as I do, oh, it's so easy to pray. But I tell you, it is hard to pray before you do that. Now, that isn't the only thing I've got to do as a matter of course when I go to some new place. I find invariably I have to take authority over the principalities over that area and bind them. Now, they might not be bound with respect to anything else, but I get them bound with respect to me. And I find if I do that, I can then preach a lot more easily. It's easy to minister then. But sometimes it takes me a day or two to really get on top of that, although usually it's just a 30-second prayer and I'm through. But in coming here, I took authority over the principality over Toronto and over Ontario for that matter, and over Canada and over North America. You know, I just named them all. I mean, I don't really know what's out there. I don't even stop to find out sometimes. I just name the lot and pray and cut it off. And not only that, I command them. I say, you will be subject to me. Because Jesus said that. You know, the disciples came back to Jesus and said, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us in your name. I think, hallelujah, I'm going to speak that to them. You will be subject to me in the name of Jesus. And they are. So I find I have to do this wherever I travel, and if I don't, I struggle in ministry. Now, I don't know why that is, because other people seem to travel in ministry and they find it easier away from home than at home. But for me, I've carved a place for myself at home, and I can preach with tremendous freedom at home, but when I travel, I've got to carve that niche out for me in every place I go by dealing with the spiritual realities, you see. Now, all I'm doing here is trying to explain to you that there are different kinds of spirits that do different kinds of things. And from that, I am projecting the concept without... Well, I'm not saying I don't have scriptural proof, because in a moment I'm going to show you from the Bible a description of two gates of Hades and the spirits that come as a result of those. So I'm not without proof here. It's just we're moving into new territory. And I'm saying to you that I believe that there is another class of spirit. Perhaps it's not another class of spirit at all. Perhaps just the devil's divided up the jobs, you know? Got some doing this and some doing that. But either way, I believe there is a whole range of spirit powers which are under his authority and control, which he uses by sending them out various gates of Hades to do his bidding in different places at different times. And if there is a gate of Hades set in your city, then you're going to struggle to overcome in that city until you close the gate. Because as much as you pray and build up the resources and the defenses of the church, and as much as you pray over the city, you've still got all this filth pouring in to kind of match whatever you do. And so we need a strategy for dealing with gates of Hades. We need to first of all know what it is we're looking for. Anyway, so this is what I was explaining to the church in Rockhampton. Why don't we go and take a look at these two examples that are in the Bible? I'm referring to Revelation chapter 9. Now, most of this chapter is devoted to describing two gates of Hades which are not yet open, but which the prophecies here are saying will open in the coming days. They will open. And they will open because God, in his judgments, has decreed that this will be allowed to happen, because it will fulfill his purpose. Just remember, Jesus said, I hold the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? At his command, he can close any door, any gate of Hades he wants to. At his command, he can allow anyone to remain open. But we are the servants. You know that typically God does nothing on the earth without first of all telling his servants, the prophets, but then without also not working through his intercessors and his people generally. Have you ever heard the statement, history belongs to the intercessors? Now, somebody made this statement, a theologian, I'm sorry I can't tell you his name, it's written down at home. But some theologian has made this statement where he says history belongs to the intercessors. Now, in saying that, of course, he is not referring just to past history. He is referring to history in its entirety, everything that has been achieved, everything that will be accomplished, God has placed in the hands of intercessors. You agree with God, we're going to see his will done upon the earth. You neglect this task, I tell you, God will find somebody else to agree with him. He'll still do his work, but someone else will be rewarded for agreeing with him and working with him in the things of the Spirit, and you won't have that reward. It'd be just as well if you really submitted in the heart, you know, and agreed with him with regard to what he wanted to do. And so in the coming days, these gates of Hades we're about to read of here are to be opened. Let's read of the first, Revelation 9 from verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Now, do you know what a fallen star is? It is a fallen angel. So we are talking here about a demonic power. Now, if this passage said no more, I could assure you that this was a fallen angel, a demon, but it tells you that itself. If you keep reading, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. You don't give keys to meteorites. You give them to spirits, right? Verse 2, when he, so the fallen star is now being referred to as a he, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. These, by the way, are spirits, not grasshoppers. They're spirits. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle on their heads, etc. Look, we've passed that description by. But go to verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. This name means destroyer. Apollyon, the destroyer. This is a powerful prince of demons. This is a gate of Hades. Quite apart from the description of the spirits involved, we have a description here that gives it some physical appearance. It says that it looked like, when he opened the abyss in verse 2, like smoke rising from a gigantic furnace. Now, here come to mind a couple of pictures. First of all, imagine a volcano. A volcano is a mountain which is opened up and which spews out all this black soot over all the land. Physically speaking, is a picture set in the earth, set in the natural, of what a gate of Hades in the spirit looks like, if you could see it. Or, as it says here, smoke from a gigantic furnace. What does that normally look like? Normally, with respect to a furnace, you would see a big chimney. A big chimney that rises up out of the earth, and then all the soot and the smoke that comes out of that. You see? Now, that is a physical description of what a gate of Hades would look like if your eyes were opened to see one. I've only on one occasion, no, on two occasions, I have seen one in the spirit, and I'll describe those in just a moment. But I'm telling you that this is already in the scriptures as an indicator for us of what to look for. Now there is a second gate described here beginning in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels. Now, pause again. We are talking, brethren, fallen angels. These four have been bound. They have been locked in chains in a watery pit at the bottom of the river Euphrates. Now, I have been informed, but I don't have any source documents to quote, but a creditable teacher is my source, who says that in the mouth of the Euphrates is a very deep underwater pit, so deep its depth has not been measured. We are talking then a bottomless pit underwater, at the bottom of which apparently these four angels are bound even now, waiting for the day of their release. We read on. It says, 15, and the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. That means that when these four angels, these are demonic principalities, when these four get released, they bring with them 200 million spirits out of that gate. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Now, and you've got the rest. You can read the rest of the description in your own time. We'll leave that to save time for us today. So this was the kind of thing I was sharing with the church and which I've been looking into with respect to this subject. So on this Sunday in our church in Rockhampton, and this was last September of last year, I said to the church, come back tonight because the Lord says that we have something like this in our city. And we have got to deal with this. So that Sunday night, we all gathered down the front. There's enough room in the front of our church to squeeze about 200 people in. And we stood there and we prayed and implored the Lord and asked for revelation with respect to the gates of Hades. And then we went quiet, just listening to God. But within a minute or two, one of the ladies, one of the very prophetic ones, said to me, oh, John, excuse me, I have a word. And she said, the Lord tells me that the problem is Key Street and the riverbank. Well, it sounded like one of those nothing words, you know? Because if you go to the Key Street and the riverbank, there's nothing there. You know, like, it happens to be the place where the city started, but there's nothing there. Like, you can't go there and find prostitutes, you can't find gambling, there's no homosexuals, there's no nightclubs. I mean, there's one kind of a tin pot show there, but you know, you're thinking, well, you know, what's it all about? It doesn't seem to be the source of any great evil operating in the city at this time. It's probably the quietest place in the city. But three other people immediately said, I got the same word. Now, when four people get the same word, well, you know you're onto something. So we prayed over it for a while and we didn't get any more. But I said, listen, friends, this is so serious. We're all coming back here on Wednesday night. Everyone come back Wednesday night. We're going to spend the whole evening waiting on the Lord in prayer to get revelation. And I thought, this buys me a bit of time. It buys me 3 days. Try and get a handle on this. And so in the next 3 days, I was thinking about it. I thought, yeah, well, Key Street. I mean, it gets the name Key. This is Q-U-A-Y Street. This was the place the city started on the riverbank because when the city began, there were no roads, there were no railways, there were no airports. Everything came into that city up the river, 20 miles of river. That's as far as the boats could go because of the rocks that are in the river. Right there, they built a wharf. Everything came over that wharf. And I'm thinking, yeah, all the original sin of the founding fathers, the blackbirding. Do you know what blackbirding is? That's the equivalent of the slave trade in the South Pacific. It wasn't exactly slavery. It was almost slavery. You know, I thought all the gambling, you know, the prostitution, not only that, I mean, the first few shops and buildings all were there, and so all the original, you know, crime and all the plotting and planning, scheming of men probably all took place right here. And so I'm thinking in my head with respect to the sins of the fathers. And I thought, okay, we've got to go back and deal with, you know, all that original sin in the city. And so that was all I had. So come Wednesday night, I start this prayer meeting off, and we have this fruitful time for 30 or 40 minutes where we've got everybody praying to confess the sins of the city and, you know, what we perceive to be their sins anyway, and asking God for cleansing and forgiveness. And we did all that, and having done that, I broke the whole meeting up into small groups of just 3 or 4 or 5 people. I think we had 70, 80 people there that night and ended up with about 20 groups. And I said to them, okay, now we go to prayer and we just wait on God and listen. And we're wanting revelation about the gates. We've got to know where to go next. And so we're waiting on the Lord. Now, I'm in one of these prayer groups. And I'm not exactly in the spirit. I mean, it was all right, you know, but I'm just praying along and just doing my best. But about 10 minutes into this prayer time of just asking God to show us something, suddenly the Spirit of God came on me. And now I am really in the Spirit, And he said this to me: the river is full of dead bodies. And then I saw it. And what I saw was horrible. The Lord began to show me that in the early days of our city, many people had been killed in ritual sacrifice and their bodies thrown into that river. And a lot of this was tied back to the secret societies and the lodges. You know, they take these blood-curdling oaths. You know, if you divulge any secret of the lodge, you know, your throat will be cut from ear to ear and at the high water mark and all this stuff, you know. You've heard these kind of things? The Lord was showing me that in many other cities of the world, this was probably treated as a fairy tale, but in our city, it was treated as being real. And that there were young men in their 30s with, you know, wives and children who, having fallen out of favor with the powers and the authorities that be, or not wanting to kind of fit in with the lodge anymore, were taken down there of a night, hands tied behind their back, kneeling on the edge of the water, their throat cut, thrown to the crocodiles and the sharks. See, in the natural, their bodies were not there at all, but in the spirit, their bodies were still there. Innocent bloodshed along the bank of that river. And their wives knew what had happened to them, but nobody would believe. And when I saw all this in the spirit, I was shaking, I was trembling. This trembling didn't cease in me. This wasn't manifestation of the Toronto blessing. This was something else. It was awful. And after a little while, I stood up and called everyone's attention. And I said, friends, the Lord has shown me something which I must explain to you. And when I told them what I'd seen and heard, out of the 20 groups, 12 had had the same revelation. We were onto something. And so, one thing led to another. We decided to devote the whole month of November to prayer. We had three prayer goals. One was to destroy the power of these principalities that we'd been struggling with for 2 years. The second was to close this gate of Hades that the Lord had shown us that was right there on that riverbank, because it wasn't only this stuff that had happened a long time ago. Something had been set up in the spirit. There was a spirit of death in that river. And everyone who saw it in the spirit saw it as a massive serpent in the river. And if you look at the history of our city, Rockhampton, even up to the present time, murders have often been dealt with by disposing of their body into the river. Even during World War II, there was a fight between Australian troops and American troops where some American troops were killed and their bodies dumped into the river by the Australian troops. It has just repeated itself again and again because there is a spirit of death there, because there is an open gate of Hades there, or there was. And so we decided we're going to have this month of prayer with these three prayer goals. What was it? Deal with the principalities, close the gate of Hades. The third one was release the harvest. And we decided that we would meet three times a day, 6:15 of the morning, 12:15, 5:15, try and get the whole church. And we had very good roll-up, too, from people, a lot of prayer going on. And these were aggressive prayer meetings, crying out to God and dealing with spiritual powers and so on. And we not only did these three prayer meetings every day for 30 days, but we designed two prayer walks. And now in this particular month, there were five Saturdays. It was very convenient.